Welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, the host. True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus. Each time it plays, Coins Plus is located at 3201 North Division Street inside of the Division Hill Clock Tower Plaza. At 3201 North Division Street, we've got one of the, it's kind of a landmark building. It's about a 70-foot high brick clock tower, been here about a decade. We've been in business about two decades, and we plan on being here for many more. Coins Plus can be reached at 444-0044 locally, outside the area, 877-TAP-COIN, 877-827-2646. And the area code in Spokane is 509. So it's 509-444-0044 or through our website at coinsplus.com. Well, we are rolling into Christmas. We've got, you know, every day I talk about whatever, politics and this and that. And one thing I do a lot is I kind of space out the holidays. It doesn't mean I don't know they're there, but when I do the show, a lot of times one of my biggest regrets is because I'm so busy with the shop, I don't really spend any time really prepping for the radio show like I used to when I did it once a week. And I used to have transcripts and all that, and now I just kind of wing it. But this week, I've thought, you know, this is, in most ways to a Christian, this is a pretty high holy day. I always kind of have this disclaimer. I'm like, I know the whole history of Christmas, how they pick the day, the tree and all, and you know, but I just don't get into that. I think what's important is this is a day that set aside for Christians to worship Jesus Christ as our Savior, as who came to the earth, absolutely transformed the earth, performed many, many miracles, incredible miracles, fulfilled prophecies. And the world is full of lies and deception. And you know, you've got good and you've got evil. You've got the devil. You've got God. You have so many people and so many things opposing what is so simple and so good. And with mankind, what baffles me is becoming a believer, surrendering your life to Jesus Christ is the hardest, easiest, cheapest, most expensive thing a man can do. And what I mean by that is, hey, it's simple, right? You just submit your will to God and you are saved. Well, it's interesting. You just submit your will. That is the single hardest thing for man to do. We are so pumped up with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and self-centeredness and greed and covetousness and our desire to fulfill our flesh. And we think we're so good. We're so foolish. We are nothing more than a creature created by God who specifically has the capacity he chose to give us. We can only think what within the parameters of what he's allowed us. We can only respond to the atmosphere environment that he's placed us. We have nothing to do with when we were born, how we were born, where we're born. Nothing to do with when we'll die. We really have nothing to do with much of our life. I mean, if you look at us in the overall big scheme of things, in Jesus Christ's and God's mind, we are valuable. But when you look at us relative to earth and nature and floods and the universe, we're nothing. And yet we get this puffed up, arrogant, self-righteous attitude because we compare ourselves to other human beings. What good is that? I mean, how ridiculous is it that we cannot rationally see ourselves in light of the reality of God and the absolute magnitude of his creation? I mean, we are vessels. We are miraculous vessels. We are lights of consciousness that he has chosen to give us specifically for the purpose of consciously choosing to receive and accept him so that we can participate in heaven with him by free will. This is what he wanted. He wanted someone to choose him. He wanted to create beings to choose him. It's no different than if you created initially a computer program that just sat all day long and told you how wonderful you were. It glorified you. It worshiped you. It absolutely praised you. But it wasn't meaningful because it wasn't a free will choice. The program that you wrote is made to sit there and worship and praise you all day long. There is no fulfillment in that. And according to the old mitzvah writings or the Mishnah, Mishnah writings and the Jewish sages, that is the story of creation, that God was surrounded by angelic beings and all these other things in the Torah, the wisdom, the word. He consulted the Torah. Interesting, God tells us to consult or to seek wise counsel, and in this case, he did too. And the Torah told him, you are, you know, how can you be a king when no one who worships you does it by choice? Everything you've created is made to worship you, so you're not a king. You're, I guess, technically at that point, a programmer. And God took the advice, this is the story, and he created a free will being, humankind. It goes on to say he did it a number of times and destroyed them. Maybe it was on earth, maybe elsewhere. But then that we are the one where he combined his grace and his mercy. So our entire existence is for his glory. We are here to choose him. We are here to know him. And then Jesus Christ came to the earth. God made an agreement. God is a God of his word. His word is good yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He made some agreement with Lucifer. We don't know what that is, but Lucifer was the most beautiful creation God ever made. And Lucifer tried to make himself God. So Lucifer was close to God. Lucifer was close to God and as near God in appearance and power as any of God's creation. But for some reason, when God created us, Lucifer went nuts. Why do you suppose that is? Because, I don't know, was it because at that time God revealed hell for the fallen angels? Was it because God at that time revealed he was creating heaven and that we were going to get to dwell with him eternally? Was it because we were redeemable and they weren't? Or was it because Lucifer had seen God create humankind before and destroy him and thought, God just keeps doing this. They're never going to choose him on their own. They're always going to become more wicked, just like before the flood. You know, God had to destroy it. He said the sin had become so rampant that every man can thought about sin constantly all day long. I bet it was a dark, hard, nasty place, folks. Something triggered Lucifer to start this war in the heavens. Jesus was involved. You know, the third of the angels fell. That's a big deal. You know, and then you get into the potential, you know, Mars and Rahab. The Bible talks about the destruction of Rahab. You know, somewhere in our universe, there was a battle, a war possibly, or in our solar system. And maybe Rahab is where, you know, we got the huge asteroid belt and comets. And it could be what destroyed the earth at one point in time, killing all the dinosaurs, or we don't know. But we do know in the beginning of Genesis, it talks about a firmament above. And that firmament in Hebrew means solid, firm, you know, base. It means absolute firm water, like a sapphire, it says. There's possibility that liquid outer shell could have magnified like a telescope and made the skies, not only would it make colors crazy because you get that color spectrum coming through there, but it would regulate temperature and give you the most incredible greenhouse effect. And it would also cause, you know, increased atmospheric pressure, therefore more oxygen, uniform temperature globally, all kinds of incredible things that would explain all the prehistoric massive plants we find. I mean, you can find archaeological ferns that are 30 feet high with leaves that are 4 or 5 feet thick. You know, this stuff, something happened here. You know, which is a whole other story. My belief is that there was prior creations. There's people that believe that Lucifer created the dinosaurs, that it was a genetic experiment that went out of hand, that he may have had domain on this earth and kind of went crazy with that stuff. Maybe that's possible. They say, you know, why would God create those things? They are marvelous in children's minds, but it is very possible. We don't know. But what we do know is that we're here today. We are a magnificent creation. Life is an incredible experience. Folks, I know life can be tough. I know it sucks. I know single moms that work 12 to 14 hours a day just to provide for their children. I know about all that. I know life's tough. There was many years in our lives where we were in poverty housing. And I mean bad, where to the point where every single neighbor I had was on welfare. My wife had rheumatoid. She was bedridden. Bad. I had kids. I was, you know, working through college, then out of college. I mean, student loan debt, you know, had a $100 car. We've lived there. And I'm thankful for it. I hated it. Would not want to do it again, but I'm thankful for it. I remember it, and I've learned from it. I understand life's tough. God's been good. You got to praise God. You got to worship God. You got to bless him with your mouth. You've got to beseech him and beg him. You got to work your hardest and pray. Work as if it's all you and pray as if it's all God. There's scripture I talked about recently with Elijah when he said, dig the ditches for the water. And they said, they're in a land of drought that never rains. It's complete desert. It's never seen rain. And Elijah says, there's rain coming, dig the ditches. They go, well, we're not, why dig ditches to a place that doesn't rain? He said, you got to have faith. You step out in faith. You act first. And they're like, well, you know, how big do the ditches need to be? Well, how much water do you want? Water represents blessing and prosperity in the Bible. So you got to step out in faith. You got to believe. I mean, you got to believe in God. You got to believe he can do anything. You can't get caught up in depression, get beat down. You got to lift your spirit high. You got to make every moment count. And you got to realize there is a victim and there is a victor mentality. And a victim mentality is absolutely destructive. It focuses on the downside of everything. Why me? Poor me. You know, we cannot live our lives that way. We've got to rise up. We've got to have the joy of Christ. And the joy of Christ, you know, I've seen, when I first became a believer, I saw some people that manifested what I think they would have described as the joy of Christ. To me as a new believer, it was very repulsive and it was disingenuous. It wasn't real. And I thought, man, that's kind of creepy. And then over time, those people are the people whose lives blow apart because it's not real. You know, God made you the way he made you. People should be able to read you and should feel you in a good way. You don't have to be phony. You just be yourself. You know, you just be satisfied and content and make the most out of what God gave you. You want to be an inspiration to others. You know, you want to believe. You got to know that God can do incredible things, and you got to think back. Every one of you who knows God has had a specific experience where you know he did something that was supernatural. And then later on, you know, some of us convince ourselves it was coincidence and whatever, but you knew at the time. You knew. There's some out there that are, you know the Lord because you had a near-death experience and you said, God, if you save me, I'll serve you. Are you serving him? He saved you, you know. I mean, we've all got a purpose on this earth. My mom had cancer. She beat stage 4 melanoma, and I'm talking bad. She beat it with, you know, extreme prayer, but a real extreme nutritional and supplemental system we designed that it's very intensive, but it's a lot better than chemo, which destroys you. Which, by the way, folks, everyone knows somebody with cancer. Chemo destroys, folks. The truth of it is, it's just a fact. I won't get into that this show, but be aware there are alternatives. We have a really good alternative. It's very intensive. It's a commitment. But it's better than chemo. But God can do all things. So the bottom line is we have a good God that we serve. And this weekend on Sunday, we worship or celebrate the birth of our Savior and Lord. And what he did was, as I started before one of my famous tangents, he God had an agreement with Lucifer. We don't know what that was, but it was a domain, and it was, you know, he gave him authority. And so he had to sneak Jesus in. If you notice biblically throughout the Bible, and I always mention, but books of the Bible which were canonized out have other stories of this. There's multiple occasions where God was slipping in men to continue this story, and the devil would get humans to try to kill him. We know about Pharaoh destroying all the children in the land. We know about the Passover. We know about, one thing you may not know about is Nimrod destroying all the young men and young boys in the land because he heard Abraham was being born. We know about Herod killing all the children in the land because a king was coming. All the young men, all the young baby boys. I mean, these are sick people, only driven by the devil. And yet, over and over again, they fail. And Jesus, and God snuck Jesus in. He didn't bring him in wondrous, explosive, spectacular glory. He brought him in as humble and lowly as you can imagine in a manger. In a manger, in an animal barn, you know, you're talking no heat, you're talking a terrible day, you know, but it's just the life that God chose. It's the way that God chose to bring Jesus in. So I'm going to read the Christmas story, and then I just want to talk about some of the prophecies that make Jesus unique and why, you know, he's fulfilled these biblical prophecies and why it's important. So Luke 2, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all that inhabited the earth. Why do you suppose they're doing that? It's called taxes. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So everybody was required to go back to their own city to get registered for the Caesar Augustus census. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That's important, isn't it? In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, we all know or may not know, at that time, you know, there was a time morals are changing. Now people are having babies out of wedlock. They're proud of it. Gay parents have, whatever you want to call them, gay couples can adopt children out of wedlock and out of everything else. And it's just women can have them without a father. All that's normal now. Just 40 years ago, a baby out of wedlock was a problem. When you go back to the time of Christ, a pregnancy in the Jewish circles before marriage was a big, bad thing. It was something you hide and be ashamed of. In some of the, again, canonized scriptures and stories of the time, I can't remember the details, but a rabbi saw a vision that he needed to put Joseph and Mary together. And you know, all of a sudden Joseph gets chosen for Mary and she ends up with child. She's got this fantastical story. He probably believed her. Maybe he didn't. But it was not an easy, good situation to be in. She was engaged and she was with child. And Joseph had not even been with her yet. And she was a virgin. You know, of course, people who naysay the whole story, you know, oh, yeah, they had premarital sex, that's it. Yeah, our Messiah is the product of premarital sex. I don't think so. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Time was up. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, obviously never had a child before, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So he was rejected from the very start, kicked out. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. One thing you'll notice, every time an angel of the Lord shows up, people get stinking scared. You go through the Bible, they want to drop down and kiss their feet. They want to worship him. The angel's always like, no, do not do this. You know, I'm here for the glory of God. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, as I just said. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. So the angel, same thing. The angel says, don't be afraid. You know, they're so magnificent, it's terrifying. But you can tell, an angel of the Lord, folks, everything heavenly focuses on God. If you ever think someone says they saw an angel, heard an angel, whatever it is, if it does not completely focus the glory onto God, it is not an angel of the Lord. Says, the angel said, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, of which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you, the shepherds, a Savior, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, as I said, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's interesting, as I said, angels always focus the glory on God. They take no glory for themselves. Any of these angel stories where they're taken, where they're getting glorified at all, are not the angels of God. Angels of God were made specifically to serve and glorify God, period. Nothing more, nothing less. So you get this entire angelic choir. You suspect they had good singing voices. I'd like to hear that. They're pretty good. They're singing a song, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth, among whom he is well pleased. And on earth, peace among men with whom he, God, is pleased. That is one of the key factors. He's providing peace to those with whom he is well pleased. So many people have taken the story of Christ out of context and said, God brings peace to everybody. Jesus brings peace to all. Jesus has told us himself, he's a stumbling block. He's a divider because of his entire philosophy, his entire existence, his entire message, his narrative, his doctrine. Everything about him is divisive because it's wonderful and it's contrary to our sinful flesh. Peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Eudokia. Eudokia in Greek. Men with whom he is well pleased. Men of good intent. The word means of God's will, that are in line with God's will and choice. Men of goodwill, kindly intent, benevolence. The men that delight and take pleasure and are satisfied in serving the Lord. That's what that word means. So when he says he brings peace on earth, he really means he brings a peace offering. He says, here's peace. Accept my son, Jesus Christ. He will take this world a new direction, eventually on to the New Jerusalem. But in the meantime, he offers you real peace and of great joy. So when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's go check this out. I mean, we just saw some angels. Let's check it out. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it, so these shepherds show up and they are telling them what had just happened. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. So we don't know who all was listening to this, but they were telling people, look, these angels appeared, they were singing, they said, this special Christ child has been born. He's in a manger. It's a big deal. The shepherds are like, let's check this out. This is something pretty special. Shepherds are known for being phenomenal astrologers. The shepherd's life was a very hard life. You were stuck outside all the time. The shepherds were actually known for their intelligence, for their understanding of the world, outside knowledge. Like I said, they had incredible astronomical knowledge. They had incredible knowledge of geography. They had incredible knowledge of herbology and dietetics. Shepherds were actually an intelligent group that were very credible. Shepherds did not have an agenda, and they were humble, and they were lowly, and they were simple, and they were trustworthy. That's why God sent the angels to appear to them, and they were believed. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. So basically, this is the birth of Christ. This is how he appeared. This is what we worship on Christmas, the presentation of the Messiah, of God's own Son. There's a lot of things we wonder, you know, how does God have a son if he's this eternal being? I personally believe 100% that heaven is a very physical location. I don't know how you get there. I don't know if it's outer dimensional, but I know it's a physical place. Jesus said he is going to build many mansions for us, and when he's done, he'll return to get us. And he talked much, much, much about heaven and heavenly order and the kingdom of heaven from which he came, how God had a son. None of this do we understand. And I do believe in a little bit of a sense, in a perfect manner, it is a little bit Star Warsy. I mean, you've got a God that's the almighty power of the entire universe, and the known universe that we know is over 6 trillion stars, and he has a son. You know, it'd be cool enough to be Donald Trump's child and be able to experience that. But can you imagine being the son of the God of the universe? That would probably be a pretty significant position, you'd think, until you have to convert yourself into the body of a man, come to earth, heavy-hearted, try to preach the gospel message to people, eventually sacrifice yourself. Very, very difficult. I can't even imagine. It's the ultimate sign of sacrifice and humility. And it's, you know, you think about it. He went from the pinnacle of the pinnacle. You think of, I guess, one of the president's children sneaking into society and becoming a sacrifice, a propitiation for the sins of a nation or a group of people, where they have to actually sacrifice themselves unknowingly in every way as being something they're not, and eventually suffering a death sentence. But it's something that needs to be paid for the betterment of the whole group of people. it would seem kind of unjust. And I don't know if you've thought about it, but in America, we're considered globally rich. Even if you think you're poor, globally, you're not. You're pretty well off. So for you, it's one thing. But for Jesus, you know, you think of the Trump kids going from that extravagant lifestyle to sheer utter dirt and poverty. This is kind of, you take Jesus, it's even worse. Heaven's 1,500 miles. The New Jerusalem's 1,500 miles wide, deep and tall. I'm going to say something weird, but I believe I had a vision of it after my dad died. I had a heck of a vision in my sleep, and it was so shocking it woke me up. I saw heaven. I saw the people. It was unlike anything I ever would have dreamt. It was, you know, I was inside of it. It's so big. I couldn't see the top, bottom, or sides. It was, there was a lot of structures. Everybody was in the prime of their life. They were smiling. There was a level of joy you cannot even imagine, and just contentedness. That's why there's no marriage or anything else in heaven, is people are just at their peak in every possible way. They're at the peak in every way. And they actually, there's actually activities. I don't know if they were games. There's transportation devices. There's, you know, there's crazy stuff. I saw these transportation things that were, you know, some kind of a weird round wheel kind of a thing, and wheels within wheels. And then later on, I realized that that's what the Bible talks about, the wheels within wheels. And I I still can't explain it. All I can explain is it was huge, and the people were amazingly perfect in all ways, including the way they felt. Everything else I saw made no sense. I just got glimpses of it. I wish I'd had more time to look around, but I didn't. And that's for me to tell you, whether or not you believe it, I don't really care. And there's obviously a little bit more to that, but I won't get into it. It's a very physical place. I don't know exactly what I was looking at. It just kind of showed up one morning, and I was not thinking about it, expecting it, or anything. So let's talk about Jesus Christ's fulfilled prophecies. We obviously can't get to all 333 of them, but we can talk about a few of them. What makes Jesus unique? The debate against Christ and his life is that he was just a man, just a good man with a good life philosophy, who was crucified because he was unpopular. And the Jews killed him. That's what people say. If that's the case, he said many things. He called himself God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said many things that called himself I am. He did incredible things. He told people, you must follow me. You must commit your life to me. You must sacrifice everything and follow me. That's not a good man. That's either a lunatic, or, like, you know, C.S. Lewis said, liar, lunatic, or Lord. You have to choose. You have to look at all the evidence. Was Jesus a liar? Was he nuts? Or is he God? The problem now is there's so much of this spirit of ignorance where people spend all this time trying to refute the Bible, and they come up with just rubbish, piles of it. Folks, don't get caught up in that. Tell them, if you get run into that with people, just say, you know what? Because you can sit there all day long and refute those things. And you and I both know it makes absolutely no difference in the person's walk or anything. They won't quit. People want to believe what they want to believe. If they think they can out-intellectualize God, let them, because you sure aren't going to change it. But what you tell them, there are infinite roads to evil. There are an infinite number of wrong roads. There's no limit to the number of mistakes and foolish choices we can make. But there's only one road to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's only one Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to focus on. We don't need to focus on every way that people try to refute the faith. We need to focus on building our faith, studying the Word, learning it, doing research. Get on a program where you can start to read the Greek and the Hebrew and take your time and think. That's how you study the Word. We have to find the one road. We got to focus on the one road, the good road, Jesus Christ. If we live our lives for Christ, just think for a second. What if it's all wrong? Okay? What if it's all wrong? And we don't know what's right. If we commit our lives to Christ and we live a Christian life, we benefit anyway. We'll have a wonderful family life. Well, our conscience is clear. We feel good about who we are. We try to better ourselves. We want to make the world a better place. So even if it's not true, we win. If it is true, think about the consequences. It's like, if it's not true, we win. So you think of the believers and non-believers. If it's not true, we have a good quality life. If it's not true, those who didn't believe it anyway, their life doesn't change. If it is true, we win. We get a good quality life and we go to heaven. And if it is true, those who chose not to believe it go not to heaven. We'll say that. We don't know. We know there's a hell. We don't know the whole situation there, but Christ was pretty clear. People that turn their back on God, they don't have a good long-term prognosis. So being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a win-win situation. Everything about science confirms God's word in the Bible. It's not dissectable, but people will throw rubbish and garbage out all day long. There's absolutely no limit to foolishness, which is why in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, there is no limit to books. But he said, there's only one Bible. And that's what he said. Read the Bible. Don't chase books. You know, we've got, he was very clear about that. There's no limit to man's ability to develop junk, you know, and it will never end. It just won't ever end. We don't need to pursue that at all. I'm going to see if I can look up that scripture. And by the way, I just bounced into Ecclesiastes 11. It is important. Cast your bread on the surface of many waters, for you will find it after many days. That's actually not the scripture I was looking for. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortunes may occur on the earth. Now, you got to remember back then, folks, you don't know what misfortunes may occur. Solomon had assets, right? He had gold, silver, bronze. He had the human life thing. Those that are biblically attributed as true wealth, gold and silver, livestock, real estate, human life, and precious stones. He had it all. He had it all spread out. There weren't paper assets back then. He might make a loan now and then, but he certainly wouldn't build a portfolio of it because it was foolish. We are called to own the same biblical assets. That is how you become truly wealthy. You know, after you die, who knows what. But I can tell you also with an inheritance, it's so nice to just have a safe deposit box filled with precious metals and coins and diamonds, and in the will just say, you know, such and these people are to split any coins, bullion, or diamonds as follows, a third, a third, a third. There doesn't require a full disclosure of what's there. It avoids the tax man. Once you get, we've talked recently about rolling out your IRA at the beginning of the year, absolute beautiful time. You know, gold has a short-term, absolutely reasonable upside potential. Just back to its high of a few years ago, you're talking about a 60-70% rise from where we are. Silver has a 200% rise potential just back to its previous highs. It has always returned to its previous highs, always, and beyond. And so it's important for you to make that move now as the metals are bargain basement priced and the cyber finances that you own are through the moon. Paper investments, the Dow, etc. Dow Jones Industrial Average is a deceptive index. It does not include the major sectors, sections of food, transportation, real estate, and energy costs. There's small fragments of it in there, but not fully represented. And those are the things that people spend, that those are the items that people spend 85% of their disposable income on. They're not calculated in there. So the Dow has to be doctored. It's got a weighted moving average. They remove and replace stocks. God's assets don't work that way. Man can't take them from you. You will always have true wealth. And that is what is so important, I think, in, you know, doing God's will, doing what he says we are supposed to do. So I'm going to see if I can find that. Well, anyway, here it is, Ecclesiastes 12:12. Well, I'll start in 11. Well, let's go back to 10. Hang on. This is Ecclesiastes. Here it is. It's kind of interesting. I'm bouncing around a little bit. 12:8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Solomon's the preacher. It all is vanity. He's lived his full life at this point. Before that, he says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Interesting. Vanity of vanities, he says, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, this is Solomon, which is a word for teacher. Let me see what that word actually is. The word in Hebrew is Koheleth, which means collector of sentences, public speaker, teacher of an assembly. So he's calling himself a preacher, but he's really saying the public leader, a public figure that teaches and educates and speaks. So that's why he's calling himself a preacher. He says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher, the teacher, also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. That's probably the book of Proverbs and other books that we have had been canonized out. There's other sayings of Solomon that didn't make it in. He's ending his life now. This is towards the end. He's saying what he's done. He said, I've tried to accumulate words. I've tried to write them poetically and beautifully. I've tried to encompass wisdom, and I've tried to write it down, is what he's saying. The words of the wise men, he says, words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is this, and he nails it down. He says, you can study books all day long. You can get brilliant. But he says this, it's simple. It all comes down to this for Solomon. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So Solomon says it simply, fear God and keep his commandments. That is it in a nutshell. The wisest, richest man who ever lived, who fed his flesh like nobody's business. So we are now back to talking about Jesus the Messiah. What prophecies did he fulfill? Okay, he said he would be the seed. The Bible prophesied he would be the seed of a woman. Okay, which he came from Mary. In that he would be the descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed, that he would be a willing sacrifice. These are just, you know, in Genesis and whatnot. I'm not reading you the scripture reference. I'm just telling you that he would sacrifice himself willingly, that he would be the coming one to whom the scepter belongs. the Messiah would be the Passover lamb. Others, that he would be lifted up, that he would be the star coming out of Jacob, that he would be a prophet like Moses. These are all important for Jews. I'll grab this other list I've got that I think's probably maybe a little more meaningful. You know, that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be born of a virgin. We've got prophecies that he would come from the tribe of Judah, and that the nations would seek the counsel of Jesse's descendants. That's in Isaiah 11. It's important because we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, and I won't get into it right now. We're a little short on time. there's scriptures in Isaiah that he would be the, you know, they're all over, that he would be a descendant of King David. There's just a continuation of these that he fulfilled miraculously. And when you put them all together, the odds are impossible. He was to be a prophet like Moses. These are all prophecies. That he would be our kinsman redeemer. In other words, he wouldn't be, you know, he wasn't the conquering king yet. He came as the kinsman redeemer. That he would be a descendant, as we said, of David. That he would be called God's son. That's in Psalms 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed." And it goes on. I won't read that. But he is called God's son in all the Gospels, that he would be resurrected. You know, in Psalms it says, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So eternal life. So he's got that. that he would never be, that he would be forsaken and pierced but vindicated. That his bones would not be broken. That, you know, that he'd suffer righteously, that he'd be greater than David, that he'd be the rejected cornerstone that the builders rejected, that he would be, you know, it goes on and on, the born of a virgin, that he'd be a great light, that he'd be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. All that came out. That he would be from Nazareth, a Nazarene, that he would perform signs of healing, that he'd be preceded by a forerunner. That's John the Baptist. It says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place places a plain." And then it goes on to... it says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And it's interesting where Christ, well, John the Baptist, Christ says John the Baptist was the greatest. He said, "There's never been a man greater than John the Baptist." And John the Baptist submitted himself. He surrendered himself to Jesus and let him begin his ministry. The Bible portrays Jesus prophetically as a servant, suffering servant. And it goes on and on. There's just repeated prophecies about Christ as going to be a suffering servant, that he would do life-affirming redemptive deeds, that he'd be the object of a murderous plot, that he'd bring in a new covenant, that he would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. That he basically in Daniel would come according to a specific timetable, that he'd be called out of Egypt, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be, he'd come in riding on a colt, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, You know, this stuff, you start putting it together, folks, and statistically the odds just become impossible that he would be, as I said, pierced, that he'd be preceded. Oh, I'm backed up a little farther here. That he would be preceded by Elijah the prophet. And then, of course, when John the Baptist presented him, he said, "This is Elijah, if you would wish to accept that." You know, and that he's spoken of throughout the Bible and so on. I obviously, like I said, I didn't prepare to go over that list with you today, but the point is, you know, I mean, we can go, you know, the virgin birth, that he would bruise Satan's head. Christ's heel would be bruised with nails on the cross. We've got prophecy of his bodily ascension to heaven. We've got the God of Shem will be the son of Shem, the seed of Abraham that will bless all nations, the promise made to Abraham's seed, the fulfillment of that, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of peace and righteousness, the Last Supper. These are all foreshadowing prophecies, and it goes on and on. There's just an unbelievable list of this stuff, and I just am not really giving it the justice. But basically, folks, I think you get the point. Everything about him is a miracle, and we need to realize that this time of the year, this is an absolute miracle that we have the one God, that we get to worship the God of the Bible, the God of good, the God that created everything. We have the Word of God. There is no other book in the world, no other writing, anything like the Word of God. Even when people were getting into the Bible numbers and into the running the computer programs and getting all kinds of information out, the signature of God, they called it. No other book on earth had the depth numerically that the Bible did. It is written in an absolute matrix fashion. One thing I've studied a little bit I don't want to get into is a lot with math, because that's where my degree is. And there's what's called the Fibonacci number sequence, which is, you know, you add the first two numbers, you add one, and then it goes 1 + 1 = 2, and then you add 1 + 2 = 3, and then you add 2 + 3 = 5, and there you basically get all these prime numbers, and you also get this incredible pattern that just repeats all throughout nature, every single place you turn. That's where we get the ratios of the golden triangle, which is the most pleasing to the human eye. You know, and then you can put up a picture of a bunch of different rectangles. I didn't mean triangle, I meant rectangle. People will always pick the golden rectangle. If you look at the TVs now are getting down to the 1.6:1 ratio. That is of the number, the Fibonacci sequence. And there's so much numerical analysis that goes into the creation. Even DNA is made up of two prime numbers in the Fibonacci sequence. And, you know, it's just beyond the level of design who created this thing. And people will say it's obviously evolution because you see similarities here and there. No, similarities are the sign of order, not randomness. And when people say it's random and it's evolution, that's not what evolution would look like. If evolution was real, folks, the creatures, the beings that would be created, first of all, we would never be one of them. But the beings that would be created would be the ugliest, grossest, nastiest, carnivorous things you could imagine. Huge, you know, dinosaur-sized insects, you know, the most powerful killing. It would be, the planet would be terrible. It wouldn't even exist. It would self-destruct, because that's just the whole nature of evolution, and the fact that the second law of thermodynamics, everything is constantly moving to a state of disorder, and that's exactly where it would end up. Everything about God in our lives and everything about our existence is completely contrary to the laws of thermodynamics. So at some point God wound it up, and now it's unwinding, and we're participating in that. So as Christmas comes, that was a little bit off, wasn't it? So as you worship Christmas this year, I just want you to focus on the miracle of the privilege that we have Jesus, the God of the Bible, that we have that unbelievable privilege to worship the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the one true God. And that, let's not take it lightly. You know, there's so many phrases from other people like Mahatma Gandhi saying, if your Messiah is who you say he is, you should crawl across broken glass, you know, to find him or to serve him or to save another soul. And he's like, if your hell is true, you should absolutely be out trying to, you know, save people from ending up in hell. And he's right, you know. And I think, I don't know what it is about human nature, but we do tend to overlook these things and we tend to live without them. Or I mean, basically what I'm saying is we don't tend to take them serious enough, and we live life as if it's not true. And we have this incredible truth and we become numb to it. But this is a time of the year that we need to focus on Christ. Make the day for him. I mean, think about it. Church and everything is neat, but make a day and realize the privilege that you've been chosen as one of the elect to know who he is. And if you don't know who he is, it's simple. You just accept him and receive him. I would recommend reading the book of John to begin with. Psalms, the book of John, and the book of Proverbs is a good start. The book of John's great. Everybody's got a different personality, but the book of John talks a lot about God's love and, you know, his real purpose here on earth. So once again, thank you a ton for tuning in, folks. We got Christmas coming up. Merry Christmas to y'all. Thanks for your loyalty over the years. And I just hope that you have a blessed time with your family. We got some tough weather coming. If my family's supposed to be traveling from Montana, they're supposed to be hitting snow, so hopefully that'll go good. But anyway, well, take care. God bless. It's a privilege and a pleasure to serve you on the radio each day. And just have a very Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, and we'll be back soon enough. Take care. Bye-bye.